We're doing is starting a new series, a new module of teaching, starting today, which is consistent with what goes on in the care groups, the numerous care groups. This particular book, the Basic Christian Training, is the text that is being followed in the care groups, which will encourage people to study on their own, come together and discuss and learn in small groups, care groups. And then the message on Sunday is not going to be a repeat of that lesson, but should be, for the most part, compatible with that lesson. I'll leave that for you to judge whether that happens or not. The first lesson is the gospel. It's called the panorama of the gospel. And some people might ask, why do we go back to basics like this? Well, I think one of the reasons is there has been a number of new people who have come to Westminster Chapel in the last year. Many of them that are young Christians. And you know that when you build any kind of a structure that's going to be worthwhile and lasting, that you have to build a good foundation. So some of these subjects, all of these subjects really that we're dealing with, are foundational subjects. What is the gospel? That, in many ways, is the core message of what it is to be a Christian. Secondly, some of the people that have been on the road a little longer, some for over half a century, have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why do I need the basics? Well, we know that any time that a sports team is playing and perhaps not playing up to their best performance, the coach will often get them back to basics. Because when they start paying attention to the basics again, they focus on the things that are really matter and their game improves dramatically. They start winning again. Perhaps that's what we may need, is a return to some basics, to realize, to refocus on what it is to be a Christian, what it is to pray, what it is, as we've heard, to fast, what it is to see God actually working so evidently amongst us as a church. I think we get used to the sense that God is alive and in heaven, but not particularly interested in what we're doing here. Well, that's not true. But back to basics, hopefully, will bring us back to the things that matter and get us living the way God wants us to live. One of the things we're going to do here, hopefully, is use language and concepts which are easily understood. If you think that I'm using words that are going to be over your head or beyond your theological ability to understand, you talk to me about that. We want to use simple language here, language which is going to be understood by everybody. So if I'm going to be using code words, a lot of people won't understand. I mean, that's one of the things they get after lawyers about. We learned in school things like nemo dat quod non habet, to fool the people who pay the bills. But the whole concept of nemo dat, as we call it, is a whole doctrine. And we, in that one phrase, we could understand a whole body of law. But what we want to do is we want to break it down and make it understandable. We want to use understandable, simple, everyday language so that when you go away from here, there's no mystery about what you've been taught. You understand it and you can put it into practice in your life. So, one other thing, too, is that when you have a desire to know God and understand what His Bible says, there are no dumb questions. I've heard a few dumb answers in my time. But there are no dumb questions. Do not be afraid to ask me or afraid to ask in the care group what something means or how something works. Simple language, simple concepts, and no dumb questions. Let's start. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. This 1 Corinthians business, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians living in the Greek city of Corinth, hence the word Corinthians. It is the first of his letters, hence 1 Corinthians. You'll see it's broken up into chapters and verses. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, this is a phrase used when Paul addresses male and females who are Christians. people who have believed in and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if, or better, since you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, we could go to any book, really, in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ah, what's the word gospel? There's one of those code words. The word gospel is simply the translation of the original language we have in our New Testaments, a common Greek. It's the word euangelion. We use that even in English. We have, at a funeral, we have a eulogy, a good word. It's the idea of a good message, good news. So instead of using the word gospel, be free to use the phrase good news. Now, if there is good news, by comparison, there's bad news. And that's what we don't often want to hear. When I first became a Christian, I believe the very first verse that really caught my eye was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I memorized it in the King James Version, but I'll quote it to you in the New International Version. If anyone is in Christ, and that's a phrase meaning if anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has become a Christian, they're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. It's your favorite verse too, I think. The old has gone. The new has come. And when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized that something dramatic had happened in my life. And that was that my old history was gone and replaced by a new future. My old behavior was gone and was replaced by new behavior, albeit a little too slowly in my case. My old language was replaced with new language. All that I was before I came to Christ, the old John, was replaced by a new creation. And that's what happens when a person hears the good news and believes it, responds in faith, and is made a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. As we go through these verses that we've read here, we'll see, and they're in your bulletin, there is an outline of this sermon. But the first two verses deal with the gospel, the good news, is the means of salvation. From verses 3 to 8, we see that the good news, what is the message of salvation? And from verses 9 to 11, we have the miracle of salvation. And very quickly, in the time that remains to us, I want to deal with that. Means, message, and miracles of salvation. Verses 1 and 2. Let's just read that once again. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news, you are saved. In the Greek language, it would be more specifically, you are being saved. If or since you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. First of all, we have the good news, and it's because implicitly there is bad news. Over the years, as a young lawyer, I often got foisted with cases that nobody else wanted. It just seems to go down the pecking order until it stops at the lowest common denominator, which in the early years was often me and a few of my colleagues. One day, this young man, very cocky, arrogant attitude, walked into my office with one of the senior lawyers, and I was told that I was taking his case. He had been accused. He was accused of wounding with intent, and he had in his mind that he would get off. In fact, had a discussion. What happens if I don't go to court? What are they going to do to me? He says, well, if you don't show up in court, sir, trying to do my best, you know, if you don't go to court, they'll carry on the case without you in absentia. And they'll still hear the evidence. And even if you're not there, they will come to a conclusion, a verdict of whether you're guilty or not guilty of what you're charged with. So he had this cocky, arrogant attitude that he could get away with anything. He could do whatever he wanted to, and he wasn't accountable to anybody. Little did we know that he had actually threatened one of the key witnesses. But that woman who was the threatened key witness who brought it all together had the courage still to come to court. We came to court, and one witness after another witness was able to start talking about a weapon having been discharged, fired, about the link between the projectile from the weapon and the wound in the victim. The fact that people had been present and he had been in the area, linking him with the person who pulled the trigger, who fired the weapon. And as this evidence began to mount up and mount up and mount up, his cockiness started to deflate when he saw the bad news was all coming together in the evidence. And there wouldn't be any doubt in his mind that he was going to be found guilty of the charge. So often we, as ordinary human beings, have the sense that because we're free and healthy, that we're not accountable to anybody. In fact, we go so far as to say, who's God? I don't believe the Bible. It doesn't have any authority over me. But Paul, in the book of Romans, has a courtroom scene, so to speak, whereby in absentia, without you even being there, the charges are being read and the evidence about your bad deeds, who you are before God, is being read. And there should be no doubt in any one of our minds that at the conclusion of that trial, each and every one of us will be found guilty as charged. God calls them sinners, people who have missed the mark, who are unrighteous. In Romans chapter 3, Paul brings together a number of verses from the Old Testament. And he brings them together in this way. He says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, the whole of humanity alike, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. You know what these words? No one, all, every. And that includes you, includes me, includes every single one of us. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of us have been declared guilty before God. And it doesn't matter a whit whether you believe the Bible or not. This is a position that God takes, whether you're willing to admit it or not. We are all sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, as His Word says. We also see in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, He calls us powerless and ungodly. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, He talks about each one of us being separate from God, without hope, without God in the world. That is the bad news. We are alienated, separated from God, and under judgment, and there is no hope for us. God is against us. Just like the law was against that young man with a cocky attitude who finally realized he would be found guilty as charged. There's the bad news. And then we come to verses like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were condemned felons before the bar of God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, my friend, is the good news. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Good news. The gospel. The core of the message of Jesus Christ to a needy world. We see also in these verses that we're talking about that it is preached, verse 2, the gospel or the good news I preached to you, which you received. It's a message. It is intentionally spoken or written, communicated. We're here today, we're intentionally telling you about the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's also a response. You will walk out of here having said no to God or yes to God. There's no maybe. Maybe's no. There's no sometime later. That's a no, not now. You will respond with either a yes or a no. There is an intentional response to the intentional communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will make a decision. You will reject God and His good news, or you will accept Jesus Christ, and your life will be forever transformed. It's not about good works. It's not about you being a good person. Remember, there's none good. Not one. One other thing is this old-fashioned word, some people would say, of saved. Note this, in verse 2, by this gospel, by this good news, you are being saved. Some people say, well, that's one of those old revivalist words. We don't use that anymore. Let's figure something else in there. But the word saved is something we understand. We are not stupid people, I think. A movie a few years ago, The Titanic. There. Got this off the internet. April 15th, 1912. The Titanic had 7 warnings of icebergs, but steamed full ahead, and in the North Atlantic collided with one of these icebergs and sank in very short time. At the end, after this disaster had been had happened, we see that there was 1,503 people lost and 705 people saved. Everybody was accounted for. There wasn't one person involved in that disaster that wasn't in one column or the other. 1,503 people lost, 705 people saved. The language is quite easy to adapt to the gospel. When all is said and done at the end of the day, the question is whether or not you will be lost or saved. The idea of delivered. It's not a difficult concept. It's so simple children understand these concepts. The gospel is so simple that none of us should be able to go away and say, I didn't understand that. Now, saved, we could go into this a little more. We are saved. When I came to Christ in 1971, I could at that very point say, I have been saved. Past tense. From the presence of sin. Pardon me, from the penalty of sin. I could look forward to the future and say, I've got a new future here. I shall be saved from the wrath of God. That's future. And here, it's focusing on the fact that I am being saved day by day from the power of sin in my life. I can live the life that Christ wants me to live because of what He has done. I am saved from the penalty of sins in the past. I look forward to being saved from the very presence of sin in the future, and I am being saved as a Christian from the very power of sin in my life now. I can live by the power of the Holy Spirit to please God because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some terms in there that down the road we'll discuss. Let's go on to the next verses here in verses 3 to 8. What is the message of the gospel? And we'll see in verses 3 to 8, there are four historical incidents through a real human being called Jesus Christ. This is not myth. This is not fairy story stuff. This is not religious stuff made up to convince people. This is a record of four historical events which are the core of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. For what I received, I pass to you as of first importance. I mean, this is more important than any other issue you will ever face in life. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ, a real person, died, a real historical event, for our Scriptures, something that had been permeating the Old Testament Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Scriptures. We read, for example, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah writing, and he says in chapter 56 concerning the death of this Messiah, he says, "Surely he took up our infirmities, our weaknesses, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced for those things that we did, going over the line of God's law. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. As we read these verses, we realize that it's your sins and my sins, as we've defined them, that this person took upon himself so that we might find peace, so that we might be healed. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," now we know that's Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." The end of verse 8 says, "He was cut off from the land of the living." Why? "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verse 11, "By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the convicted felons. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Number one is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, we see that he was buried. Why do we put in that he was buried? So that you know that this body of Jesus Christ actually died. And that corpse of Jesus Christ was actually buried. We are not talking here about something which is just a fairy tale. We're talking about radical, historical events. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And Jesus Christ was buried. And so that puts the twist on the third event, is that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I know that some people think that the body of Jesus Christ vaporized. We were having a discussion just the other day about people who think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just a neat idea that refers to the newness of flowers coming up through the ground every springtime. New life, year by year. It's just a spiritualized concept. But when it says here that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, what it means is that we can't accept any other explanation than this. That the dead physical body of Jesus Christ, physically and bodily, was raised from the dead on the third day. It's not about daffodils in March. It's not about some spiritual fairy tale about what a neat idea that there can be renewed, new life. Just think of it. No, look at it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, bodily, physically, historically, He lives. And the fourth one is this. He appeared. Verse 5. He appeared to Peter. Not a phantom. Not as a spiritualized concept. Not as a piece of information. He appeared to him as a living, physical, resurrected human being in time and space. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are living. And though some have fallen asleep, meaning most of the witnesses were still alive. This letter, by the way, was written a mere 20 to 25 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. A mere 20 to 25 years after the historical events that Paul is talking about. 500 men at one time. And he says, most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died as Christians. Why does he say that? Go and talk to them. They're still living. They saw Jesus resurrected. And last of all, he appeared to me, Paul says. The means of salvation, the message of salvation, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus Christ in history. And now we see the miracle in the few minutes that we have left, of salvation. And I just mention that so that if you have any questions, you just ask. He says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Now these verses have to do more with Paul's apostleship, his special service within the church. But they also have to do with who he is as a person who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says here, this miracle of salvation, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. In one other place, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I, Paul, was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. He's looking at his activities in the past. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds these words, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who is a blasphemer, a person who swore against God, a person who persecuted others, a person who dragged them away to prison and perhaps was even guilty of having murdered Christians. And he says, God was merciful to me. The miracle of salvation. I was undeserving, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save undeserving people. And then he adds, I was the worst. The miracle of salvation to an undeserving person. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. This miracle of salvation is undeserving, but it's also transforming. If you had known me 30 years ago or 35 years ago, you would be able to understand that the man that stands in front of you now, because of God's grace, has been transformed in so many ways. I'm not perfect, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can look back over the past 30 or so years and say, God has changed me in wonderful ways that you ought to be very thankful for. And I'm sure that every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can also understand that He has transformed you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's writing to these very same people and he says this to them. They were transformed people too. He says to them, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that kind of lifestyle characterizes you, it simply manifests what your heart's all about. And he says, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. End of story. And then he says, right after that, he says, and this is what some of you were. Can you imagine? People upset because Christians make mistakes. Let me give you a little bit of news. Churches are full of sinners, saved by the grace of God, of whom I am chief. Well, each one of us should be able to say that. But then he goes on to say, of that, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The miracle of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the miracle of this salvation is that He changes lives. He transforms us. And the last point I want to make here is that it motivates, it energizes. In chapter 15, verse 10, the last half there, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. If we truly understand and appreciate what God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the good news, then it ought to motivate us to live for Him. It ought to motivate us to get as many people out of the cold waters of the North Atlantic into the lifeboats, to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ, and see them one to this. Because if they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they haven't responded intentionally to God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are lost. And we have the message by which people can be saved. And it's as simple as telling them about Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again from the dead, and that He appeared. Yes, He even appeared to me. And I'm undeserving of this miracle of grace. I'm being transformed by this miracle. And I'm motivated to tell you about my Lord Jesus Christ because of the miracle that I've experienced. Our time's up. But let's just bow our heads. There's two types of people here today. One of them are people who are sinners who have experienced God's grace, who can look back to a time in their life when they heard a message just like we heard today, and they said, yes, God, I take Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And that miracle takes place that brings new life. But there's also not only those sinners, if I can put it that way, who have experienced this miracle of grace, but there's those of us who are sinners who haven't yet experienced that miracle of grace. And if you want to talk about that, if you want to pray about that, if you want to find peace with God, come and talk to me or any other Christian that you know is here today. But let's just take a moment. Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You love us. And despite the desperate situation that we find ourselves in, that none of us are good, no, not one, that all of us on our own stand condemned before Your righteousness, we do, our God, thank You for Your love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not be lost, but have life, which is life indeed. Father, for those of us who have experienced this wonderful transforming grace of Yours, let us renew our thanks and our commitment to You to live as servants of the One who gave us all to save. And for those of our friends, Father, some who may even think they're okay,
Would you touch their hearts so that they may have a real understanding of their position before you? That they might know the bad news and the depths of despair that they should be in, that they are without hope and without you in this world. And Father, we pray that the message of the good news of Jesus Christ might be put before them, that they might understand that the arms of Jesus Christ are open wide to invite and receive them. And might they come to you not on their own merits, not because of what they've done, but despite what they are and despite what they've done, might they come to you on the merits of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Touch our hearts. Break them if necessary, so that we might have peace with you through Jesus Christ.